Heavenly Father, we pray that You would open the Scriptures to us this morning and that You would give us a practical application of these Scriptures as we think and make decisions about the future. Lord, we pray that You would grant to us the gift of faith, and Lord, where we see our sins, that You would grant us the gift of turning from them to You. We pray that You would show us our sins, because we acknowledge that we are by nature blind to our own faults, and yet we see the faults of others so clearly. Lord, we pray above everything that You would exalt Jesus in this place this morning, for it is in His name we pray, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I want to focus this morning on verses 38 and 39 of Matthew 23 as I attempt to draw to a close this little series that I've done on the Middle East, some of which people may think I've gone far afield from the topic of the Middle East, but I've really tried to lay some foundational truths that relate to it. Hopefully today we can conclude it. Verses 38 and 39. Look, your house has left you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What is in view here? Well, I'd like to invite you to turn with me back to a somewhat obscure book of the Old Testament, the book of Ezekiel, chapter 10. Ezekiel chapter 10, page 1296. And we'll start at verse 1. What does Jesus mean when He says to those people living in the year 30 A.D., their house is left to them desolate? What does He mean? Ezekiel chapter 10, starting at verse 1. I looked and I saw the likeness of a throne of sapphire above the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim. The Lord said to the man clothed in linen, Go in among the wheels beneath the cherubim, fill your hands with burning coals from among the cherubim and scatter them over the city. And as I watched, he went in. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord rose from above the cherubim and moved to the threshold of the temple. The cloud filled the temple, and the court was full of the radiance of the glory of the Lord. The sound of the wings of the cherubim could be heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when He speaks. And then skipping down to verse 18, page 1297. Then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. While I watched, the cherubim spread out their wings and rose from the ground. And as they went, the wheels went with them. They stopped at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. What is this very obscure passage about? What it's about is that Ezekiel saw in a vision something that actually happened, and that is that prior to God allowing the Babylonian army to destroy the city of Jerusalem in the year 586 BC, the glory of God departed from the house. The house is not just the temple, but it certainly includes the temple. It's the whole institution of Israel as a nation, and with a particular focus on the temple. And so what happens is, before God will allow His temple to be destroyed, God will remove His presence so that it is no longer His temple. And that's the vision that's in Ezekiel 10. Ezekiel looks. He's in exile, by the way. And to really understand the book of Ezekiel, you have to realize that Ezekiel should have been an ordained priest, and he begins prophesying in the year that he would have begun his priesthood when he's 30 years old, but he is away from home and cannot be a priest. But what he sees is that the presence of God left the city of Jerusalem as the glory of God. Of course, God is everywhere present. But God's glory is not everywhere present. God's manifestation of Himself is not everywhere present. And so what Ezekiel sees in this vision is that God's visible presence, His tangible presence, His presence in the sense that people knew they were in the presence of God, departs from the temple. And that's what Ezekiel chapter 10 is all about. The glory of God. God dwells on the cherubim. Cherubim is plural of cherub, because in Hebrew, the most, at least masculine nouns, when they take a plural, end with M. So these cherubs, we would say, are the guardians of the presence of God, and they lift the presence of God up from above the Ark of the Covenant. And God leaves the temple, and He leaves the city of Jerusalem. And therefore, the city of Jerusalem is left desolate. It is left without the glory of God. We're reminded of an event that's recorded in 1 Samuel where the Israelites foolishly put their trust in the Ark of the Covenant rather than God. And they carried the Ark of the Covenant into battle against the Philistines. And trusting in this material object rather than in God Himself, they're roundly defeated by the Philistines who captured the Ark of the Covenant. And when word reaches back to the temple or the tabernacle where Eli the priest is seated, a very heavy man, he falls over backwards and breaks his neck and dies. And as his daughter-in-law is in childbirth and she gets the word, she gives birth to a child whom she names Ichabod. Kabod in Hebrew, kabod or kabod is the Hebrew word for glory. Ichabod, the glory is departed. And so this is what we have in view. And when we turn back to Matthew chapter 23, that's exactly what Jesus is telling His audience. He's saying their house has left them desolate. He's saying that Almighty God was now abandoning the city of Jerusalem. He was now abandoning the political structure of Old Testament Israel. And He was abandoning the temple so that it is no longer regarded as His temple, as the place of His special dwelling. Page 1538. Look, He says in verse 38, your house has left you desolate. Now, Jesus' disciples understand exactly what He's talking about. They understand that this which has precedent in the history of Israel, precedence in the history of Israel with things like the Ark of the Covenant being stolen by the Philistines and God withdrawing His presence before He allowed the temple to be destroyed, in the year 586 B.C. by the Babylonians. They understand exactly what Jesus is talking about because we read in Matthew 24:1, Jesus left the temple and was walking away when His disciples came up to Him to call His attention to its buildings. You see the context? The context is very clear. Jesus' disciples understand He's talking about the Old Testament institution as it's summed up in the temple. And they're in effect saying to Him, Lord, You don't really mean it, do You? You don't really mean to say that Your glory is departing from the temple. You don't really mean to say that You're abandoning the temple and no longer regarding it as Your temple. You don't mean to say that You're speaking and including the temple when You say, behold, Your house is left desolate as a desolation. Like an abandoned, windswept house in the desert. And Jesus' response to them is in verse 2 is very telling, Matthew 24:2. Yes, He says, in effect, that's exactly what I'm talking about. Do you see all these things, He says? I tell you the truth. Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. So Jesus is confirming His disciples' suspicions. He's speaking of the institution of Israel as an Old Testament entity, as a political entity, and as the temple embodying the worship of God and the presence of God. And He's saying, the house is desolate. The glory of God is abandoning it. God is turning it over to the Gentiles. It's going to be destroyed. And He says, not a stone will be left on another. And He goes on down and He tells them, for example, He tells them that God, in verse 34 of Matthew 24, that God Almighty, abandoning the institution, the Old Testament institution, it's going to be destroyed. Verse 34 of Matthew 24. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Some would translate the word generation as race, and it could be translated that way, but its normal translation is generation. And what is a generation? Well, biblically speaking, a generation is roughly 40 years. It is a striking example of literal accuracy and literal fulfillment that Jesus speaks these words in 30 A.D. and exactly one generation later, in 70 A.D., they are graphically and literally fulfilled. When the Roman armies finally broke through the walls of Jerusalem, they destroyed the city and they destroyed every single stone in the temple in the sense of knocking them down so that not one stone was left standing on another. All that was left of the temple that was rebuilt after the Babylonian captivity, all that was left of it was a foundation that leveled out that hilly region so that they had a flat place on which to build a temple. But the temple itself is destroyed. So all that's left, when people talk about the Wailing Wall is not part of the temple. It's part of the leveling of the ground that straightened it up so that the temple could be built on a flat plain. These words of Jesus literally fulfilled. But I believe that Jesus means more than simply the temple when He says in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 38, "Look, your house has left you desolate." I think that He's speaking, as we get the context of this, starting back in verse 1 of Jesus' words here, or verse 2 rather, page 1536, Matthew 23, verse 2. "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. You must obey them, do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do. They do not practice what they preach." I believe that Jesus is speaking of the institution of Israel as a religious institution as it had devolved into something that focused on externalism rather than the heart, on something that focused on law-keeping rather than giving your heart to the Lord and then keeping the law as an expression of that, and of focusing on the minutiae of keeping man-made commandments rather than, again, giving your heart to the Lord. And you see that throughout this 23rd chapter of Matthew. Your house is left you desolate. Notice what else He says here in Matthew 23, verse 39. "I tell you, you will not see Me again until you say, 'Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord.'" What does He mean? Well, first of all, who is He talking about when He says, "You will not see Me again"? Well, obviously, Jesus showed Himself alive to many people after His resurrection from the dead. What does He mean in terms of seeing Him? Obviously, the events of the rest of the week, Jesus put on trial, Jesus crucified, Jesus buried, were seen by the nation as a whole. So He's obviously not talking about anything, and He's not meaning there that they wouldn't see Him at all. But these words that end in verse 39 are Jesus' last sermon to Israel as a nation. These are Jesus' last words to Israel as a nation. He has words to His disciples, and He shows Himself alive to His disciples. But this is His last public sermon. What an awful sermon for a preacher to preach, the last opportunity he has to preach. It's a terrible sermon, you know. I mean, Jesus calls the people He was talking about here, and He says it to their face. He says, you're a brood of vipers, you're snakes, you're hypocrites, you're blind fools. Do you remember what we read? Blind fools, He calls them fools. Blind fools, snakes, brood of vipers. And then He says, you're very zealous. Back to verse 15. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are." He calls them sons of hell. And he asks them, how are you going to escape going to hell? How will you escape the damnation of hell? And He tells them that the blood of all the God's martyrs was going to be visited on them, on that generation. Jesus' words are addressed to Israel as an institution, and in particular to the leadership of the nation. But it aren't addressed to individual Jewish people, as we talked about last week. Many Jewish people embrace Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah of Israel, and they saw Him again. Indeed, Jesus manifested Himself to a very fanatical, zealous rabbi who persecuted the church, Saul of Tarsus, on the road to Damascus. So Jesus is seen again and again and again and manifests Himself again and again and again to people who would believe in Him, who would trust in Him, who would become part of Him. But Israel as an institution, He's saying, is about to become like an abandoned house in the wilderness, windswept, abandoned, empty, lifeless, dead, sterile. Look, He says in verse 38, your house has left you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You know, religion is not a good thing. It can be a good thing. But unless religion leads to my humbling myself and understanding that I'm not better than other people and leads me to cast myself on God's mercy, looking to God as my hope, as my Savior, religion always is a destructive thing. Your house has left you desolate. He didn't say the house would be gone. Of course, one aspect of the house is gone. The temple that sums it up. But the institution itself remains, but it remains as a windswept house, as a house abandoned by the glory of God, where religion is a matter of rules and regulations, but without a relationship with God. If you think about the history of the Jewish people from the year 70 AD on, you discover that Jesus' words here are quite literally true. Think of the sad saga of the Jewish people from that time on. Hundreds of thousands of Jews were killed in the revolt against Roman rule between the years 66 and 70 AD. And of those that were left, the great majority were sold into slavery. I've mentioned before in my small coin collection, I have a silver coin that's minted with silver taken from the Jewish temple. How do I know that's true? Coin experts point out that this particular Roman coin, silver coin, has on it a woman weeping in front of a menorah, at the foot of a menorah. And it says in Latin, Judea weeping. The Romans commemorated their crushing of the Jewish people and of the Jewish political institution by taking their silver and their gold. In fact, the great Colosseum there in Rome was financed by the gold and silver of the temple. What a sad plight. If you look at the history of the Jewish people who don't come to Jesus, down through the centuries, you discover persecution is their lot. Century after century after century. With very rare exceptions, the Jews have had to live under a constant awareness that they were the most easily targeted scapegoat in the community because they were distinct. Rabbi Task shared with me a quote from the Talmud that I think sums up the Jewish experience of dealing with political leaders. Seek no undue intimacy with the ruling power, for they only draw a person near when it is to their advantage, but they turn aside in your hour of need. That's been the Jewish experience for 2,000 years, by and large, with very rare exceptions. I think, for example, in what is now called Kazakhstan, there was a Jewish kingdom that flourished from the 7th through the 11th centuries, the kingdom of the Khazars. But by and large, the Jewish experience is one of isolation, separation, being within a community, but always having to be suspicious. Having constantly to monitor what's going on politically. Having to constantly monitor what's going on religiously for fear they will be persecuted. Eastern Europe, for example, was a place where Jews were persecuted pretty regularly down through the centuries. Places in Western Europe eventually became places where Jews were tolerated. Places like Holland, for example. But by and large, that's the Jewish experience. But of all of the experiences of the Jewish people as an entity, from the time of 70 AD onward, the experience in the last century with the Holocaust of Nazi Germany is the worst. Because there, the greatest nation on the earth at that time, in terms of learning, in terms of science, the greatest nation on the earth at that time set about as state policy to hunt down the Jews of Europe and wipe them out. And to a very great degree, the Third Reich succeeded. Yet, out of the terrors of the Holocaust, the Jewish people finally were able to achieve something that they had not achieved since the second century of the Christian era, when, for a brief period of time of roughly a decade, a man named Simon Bar Kokhba did set up a Jewish state in Judea and had the city of Jerusalem. So on May 14, 1948, the Jews who were living at that time in a Muslim country under the rule of the British overthrew British rule and created on May 14, 1948, a Jewish state. What does that mean for the Jewish people? Well, at first glance, it means something absolutely wonderful. For, as I say, with the exception of the Khazar kingdom from the 7th through the 11th centuries, which existed basically in Kazakhstan, and with the exception of the kingdom under Simon Bar Kokhba in the 2nd century, the Jews now have a nation of their own, where they're no longer a minority, where they're no longer a persecuted minority, where they have the freedom to go about without constantly having to look over their shoulder in fear that they're going to be singled out for another pogrom. And yet, as we think of Jesus' words, which are not addressed in Matthew 23:38 to individual Jewish people, but of the institution, is Israel any different than it was in Jesus' description in Matthew 23:38? Your house has left you desolate. The series is broadly entitled The Middle East. As we come to the last of the messages on that, I think that we have to come to grips with a chilling reality. That instead of the modern Jewish state offering Jews a place of protection and security from violent persecution, in reality, the modern Jewish state has opened the Jews up to more persecution and more destruction than they have known to date, potentially. Why would I say that? I say that because of the nature of the religious viewpoint of the people who lost political power in 1948. Of all the enemies that the Jews have faced, none is more determined to wipe out Israel as an institution than the Nation of Islam. To understand the Middle East, one must understand certain points of Islam. Let me read to you something briefly from an article by a man named Jacques Ellul, who was a French professor. This is what he says. In tandem with this great importance of the political power, there is, of course, the importance and glorification of war as a means of spreading the faith. Such war is the duty for all Muslims. Islam has to become universal. The true faith, not the power, has to be taken to every people by every means, including by military force. This makes the political power important, for it is warlike by nature. The two things are closely related. The political head wages war on behalf of the faith. He is thus the religious head, and as the sole representative of God, he must fight to extend Islam. This enormous importance of war has been totally obliterated today in intellectual circles that admire Islam and want to take it afresh as a model. War is inherent in Islam. It is inscribed in its teachings. It is a fact of its civilization and also a religious fact. The two cannot be separated. It is coherent with its conception of the Dar al-Harb, that the whole world is destined to become Muslim by Arab conquest. The proof of all this is not just theological, it is historical. Hardly has the Islamic faith been preached when an immediate military conquest begins. From 632 to 651, in the 20 years after the death of the Prophet, we have a lightning war of conquest with the invasion of Egypt, Cyrenaica to the west, Arabia in the center, Armenia, Syria, and Persia to the east. In the following century, all North Africa and Spain are taken over, along with India and Turkey to the east. The conquests are not achieved by sanctity, but by war. Ellul contrasts that with the spread of Christianity in the first three centuries. For three centuries, Christianity spread by preaching, kindliness, example, morality, and encouragement of the poor. Let me see if I can sum up what Ellul is saying. Ellul is saying that jihad is of the very essence of historic, authentic, genuine Islam. What does jihad mean? It has two meanings. But it always has two meanings. Never just one. Jihad means, first, your own personal struggle with sin and Satan. We speak of that in Christian terms, of Christian warfare. We deal with the world and the flesh and the devil, not with physical violence, but with prayer, with seeking the face of God, seeking to die to self, to live to Christ. But you notice the images are those of war, dying, dying to self, waging war against the flesh. We, like Muslims, speak of an inner struggle in terms of warfare. And so a Muslim is quite right when he tells you that jihad means your personal struggle with sin. But any Muslim who tells you that that's all it means is either ignorant or he is deliberately lying to you. And lying is permitted to the Muslim, to the non-Muslim. The second meaning of jihad is also always there. Jihad means waging physical, literal war with physical, literal weapons, using physical, literal violence to force on people, and here's the tricky part, the Islamic way of life. It is true that Islam does not necessarily force a person always to become a Muslim. If a person is violating the law, he can be compelled to become a Muslim. But there are two groups of people who historically have been permitted to exist within a Muslim nation. Jews and Christians, people of the book. After all, Islam is a Christian heresy. It's an offshoot of Judaism and Christianity. Well, what about the Jew or the Christian living in a Muslim land, Dar al-Islam? Dar al-Islam means the land of the Muslim. What is the role of the Christian or the Jew in Dar al-Islam? It is to be a second-class citizen. It is to be, the Arabic word is dhimmi, and it's spelt generally in English, either with a Z or a D, D-H-I-M-M-I. A demi pays a special tax for the privilege of being able to be a Christian or be a Jew within a Muslim country. But the Christian or the Jew living in a Muslim country must conform to Islamic law. This is a very important thing. Dear ones, my great concern for you and for people who live in the West is that we are deceived by our political leaders, and we are deceived by our news media about the nature of Islam. All true Muslims believe that it is their duty to spread Islam so that Dar al-Harb, those nations that are not yet Muslim, will become Dar al-Islam. And when those Muslims tell you, oh no, you can still be a Christian in a Muslim land, they're telling you the truth. But you will be in a second-class status. You will pay a special tax. You will not be able to share your faith with other people. You will live in a ghetto. You will not have political power. You will have to avoid trying to influence government. You sit on the back of the bus. That's what it is to be a Christian or a Jew in Dar al-Islam. Where am I going with this? You need to understand that what is now called Israel was once Dar al-Islam. The problem with the Israeli state and why every true Muslim must be committed to the destruction of the Jewish state. Listen to what I just said. Every true Muslim must be committed to the destruction of the Jewish state. Why? Is every true Muslim committed to the destruction of the Jews? No. But every true Muslim must be committed to the destruction of the Jewish state because it represents a loss of the land being Dar al-Islam. It's no longer a Muslim country. Jews can live in a Muslim country as second-class citizens, as part of a ghetto, separated and distinct. But what the Jews did in 1948, May 14th, in declaring independence was they took a nation that had been under Islamic rule since the 7th century of the Christian era, with a brief period of roughly 100 years during the Crusades. They took a piece of real estate that had been under Muslim rule from the 7th century onward and made it a non-Muslim state. In other words, the Jews did what the Muslims did. They created a Jewish state as over against a Muslim state. And Muslims can live there, and Muslims can practice their religion. But Muslims are not in power in Israel. I want you to understand this, because you can't understand what's going on in the world and what is going to happen in the world unless you do understand it. What you have to understand is, when it comes to the existence of Israel as a political institution, there are no non-fundamentalist Muslims. When it comes to Israel as a political entity, as a non-Muslim state, there are no non-fundamentalist Muslims. It is a fundamental tenet of Islam that Islamic law must dominate. And for a country that was once Muslim and is no longer Muslim, it is the duty of every Muslim to wage jihad to make that country Muslim again. So, were the Jews able to practice their faith in the Middle East prior to 1948? Yes. But in 1948, a land that was a Muslim land ceases to be a Muslim land. And that means that every Muslim who is a real Muslim must wage jihad. How is jihad waged? Well, you have jihad waged by people who are Muslim intellectuals. For example, in Saudi Arabia and other places, who are apologists, who will tell you one thing while quietly working for another. Make no mistake about it. The most devoutly Muslim state in the world is Saudi Arabia. What does that mean? It means that the leadership of Saudi Arabia and the man on the street in Saudi Arabia is committed to the destruction of Israel as a Jewish state. Why is this important that you understand that? It's important that you understand that because of this. There cannot be peace in the Middle East. There's no way you're going to establish peace. If you negotiate a peace, like the Oslo Accords, and land is given for peace, you have to understand that it's a negotiating tactic. It's, we'll agree to this for now, but then we want this. We'll agree to that, but we want this. In other words, you've got to understand, the world's Muslims cannot be true to their faith, the faith of the Quran, the faith of Muhammad, and fail to do what they can do to turn Israel into a Muslim state. What's going to happen as a result of that? Thinking again of this theme of Jesus, your house has left you desolate. You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I'm going to speculate. But I'm speculating based on what Jesus said here and based on what history tells us and also the nature of Islam. What you will see is the price for the continued existence of a Jewish state in what was once a Muslim state is going to be a price that country after country in the West will refuse to pay. And so what you will see is the nations of Europe, and they already are doing that, will cease to support the Jewish state. Nation after nation after nation will count the cost. We speak of our problem with immigration. We have many people who work in our country from Latin America. Well, in Europe, the people who are, by and large, the immigrants are people from Muslim lands. The Muslims now are a significant presence in European country after European country. And the strange thing that authorities are coming to grips with in these European countries, including Great Britain, is this. We can have a family of Muslim immigrants who fit into British society very well, but something happens to a number of their young people when they go through adolescence. They become radicals. Why do a number, not all, why do a number of Muslim young people become radical Muslims? Because they've discovered true Islam. They've discovered that the Islam of their parents is not genuine Islam at all. That it is a corrupted, westernized version. And they are returning to the teachings of the prophets, of the prophet Muhammad. Radical Islam is Islam that embraces the teachings of Muhammad. So what I see is nation after nation after nation will turn its back on the Jewish state until finally the United States alone will be loyal to the Jewish state. Then the question is this. When will the price be too much for us? I don't know. But this I know from Scripture. The Jewish people are left with a windswept house, Matthew 23:38, until such time as they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The hope of Israel is the Lord Jesus. The hope of Israel is not Great Britain, which was the great friend of the Jewish people with the Balfour Declaration and other things. The hope of the Jewish people is not the United States. Political favor comes and goes. The only hope that Israel has not to be continuing a windswept house is to turn to Jesus. The Middle East, it could easily be, as so many have said, the last great struggle of humankind against itself in a great war could indeed take place over Israel. Because all Muslims, if they are true Muslims, are committed to the annihilation of political Israel. And the West doesn't seem to have the stomach to stand against that. What should be our response? We should pray. There is no hope for peace in our world in the present context where one entity, Islam, surrounds another entity, political Israel, and is committed to its annihilation. Only Jesus can keep our world from a dreadful, dreadful war. And pray for the Jewish people. Its house is desolate. It is an empty shell of what was, under the Old Testament, a vibrant faith in the God of Abraham. But Ichabod, the glory departed, and what was left was a religious, legalistic structure without a real knowledge of God. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would give us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Lord, it is a city that has seen much war. It is a city that is threatened with extinction at the present hour. And Lord, for us as a nation, Lord, we pray that You would grant us wisdom, that You would grant us courage, that You would grant us faith. And we pray for the remnant of the Jewish people who do not know the Lord Jesus, that they would turn to Him and they would say, "Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen."